Our title this morning is to let go and grab hold. Yeah, like that. You know, we spend a lot of time talking about our identity in Christ. Now we shouldn't be letting the world define us, and we shouldn't let our past define us, and we shouldn't let our circumstances define us or our bodies define us. God has given us our true identity, hasn't he? He calls us his precious possession, the apple of his eye. And that's who we are. And that's the truth, and that's our identity, and that we can hold on to. He has eternally secured us for himself in Christ, and none can take us from his hand. We just need to live out the truth of that. That's all. Just a little thing. Just live that out. You know, we're no longer of the world, but it tries to lure us back anyway, doesn't it? It tries to keep us there. You know, the culture we live in demands our attention, demands our loyalty. It wants us to think like it. It wants us to talk like it. It wants us to act like it, just like the world. To not only accept its godless perversions, but worse, to call them good. Huh. It wants to own us, and it wants us to serve it. And sometimes it's tempting to want to own the world in return, you know. I mean, there's some nice things in the world. So it's tempting to seek its power and its pleasures or its treasures. You know, we all have jobs. Many of us have jobs. It's a tough economy. The devil tempted Jesus with that, didn't he? He took him to a high mountain where he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said, "Get out of here. Begone, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And those are our marching orders as well, aren't they? While we're in the world. Now, that was the temptation of the church at Corinth, as well as we've been reading about. They were torn between the culture in which they lived and the kingdom they were called to by God. Now, they'd been given new life. They'd been given a new way of living. They needed to put away their old habits, the way they used to live, and the way their culture expected them to live. Their culture, like ours, demanded groupthink, and it exalted the wisdom of men. I think ours does too, doesn't it? And some of them succumbed to that. And that's why Paul's writing his letter to them, because they had succumbed to that. As we've seen, Paul is exhorting them to let go of their culture and to grab hold of the kingdom. I'm going to beat that horse to death today. To let go and grab hold. To let go of the familiar and to grab hold of the promises of God. But there's a cost to doing that, as every one of us knows. There's a cost to doing that. They may be rejected by friends or family, by employers or customers who no longer attend their businesses. Their culture rejects them. Their government may reject them. In fact, their government may persecute them for Christ's sake. And so they had to make some hard choices. Now let's read our passage for today. If you haven't turned there yet, please do so now. 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 23. It's brief, but it's disturbing. It warns against self-deception, and it warns about boasting in men. Warns against that. Now, what Mike was doing this morning was not boasting in men. He was honoring them. That's different. The Bible also directs them to the only wisdom that matters, the only wisdom they should rely on, the wisdom of God. In Christ, says Paul, they have it all. You can have it all. They have it all. No need to go to the world's marketplace for anything else. And yet we do. And yet we do. So here's warning number one, self-deception. Verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. It's not don't let yourself be deceived. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, foolishness. For it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. The word means in their cleverness, in their trickery. As it says in Job 5:13. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Literally, a vapor. There's nothing to it. There's no substance to it. And there he's quoting from Psalm 94:11. Warning 2, boasting in men, verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men. Why not? For all things are yours. So whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And there, you can take it all to the bank and rest in all of that. I mean, that's the truth that we have as Christians. That's speaking of us. That's encouraging us. That's giving us a firm foundation to stand on, isn't it? So don't deceive yourself by trying to get from the world what you can only get and what you already have in Christ. Don't think you're wise just because you've mastered the clever methods of this world and can repeat its slogans, its bumper stickers, and hum its little jingles that it tries to tempt you with. God says these are futile things, futile, worthless. Let go of them. Worldly wisdom teaches us to demand our rights, teaches us to seek control, to find security in our treasure, and to be ambitious even at the expense of others. Now, don't get me wrong, don't mishear this. We need ambitious Christians. We need ambitious Christians. I mean, who wants to, you know, follow after somebody and say, I'm a Christian. You know, you got an ambition? Not in a lick. Nope, not at all. So ambitious Christians are good. Ambition is good until it leads us to self-exaltation, until it leads us to competition in the church, until it leads us to division in the church, then not so good. That's not a good thing. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. Followers of Paul versus those of Apollos. The weakness is not in Paul, it's not in Apollos. They're not trying to draw disciples after themselves. The weakness is in the congregation. Oops. The weakness is in the congregation. They stopped following Christ and began to follow men. They put them on a pedestal. They created clubs and cliques within the church, pleasing and promoting others in their club as if belonging to Christ wasn't enough for them. And those clubs were dividing the church. And again, that's not good. That's not good. So stop trying to please everyone but God. There's something you can take away from this. Stop trying to please everyone but God. Stop seeking your treasures on earth while you ignore your treasures in heaven. Don't deceive yourself by doing that. Instead, ask yourself a couple of questions. They're not easy ones. They're on your handout. Oops. Homework. They're on your handout. Instead, ask yourself, where's your heart at? Where's your heart at? What occupies it? What holds your attention? Who do you boast in? Who do you value, admire, and emulate? And then you can ask yourself this last question, why would it not be Christ? Why would it not be Christ? After all, he's the light of the world, not other men, so follow him. Boast in him, not in your fellow believers, except as they follow Christ, so that Christ is the one glorified, and they're glorified by him. So listen, you can tempt a pastor to pride. You can tempt a pastor to pride, and to think more highly of himself than he should by telling him how great he is, or his sermon, or his counsel. Don't do that. Instead, thank him. Thank him for showing you Christ, for giving you a better understanding of Christ and of his love, for helping you to follow Christ more closely. If you do that, I'll tell you, you're going to bring a tear to his eye. It'll both humble him and bring a tear to his eye if you do that. It's the world that creates and follows celebrities. That's what the world does. That's what TikTok is all about. That's what Facebook is all about. It's about creating celebrities, social influencers. But we Christians follow Christ, and we want to imitate him. So let go of these worldly ways and grab hold of the way of Christ. Seems simple enough, doesn't it? Let go of these worldly ways, grab hold of the way of Christ. Now, when you let go of one thing to grab hold of another, like stepping off a boat onto a dock, or jumping from one boulder to another like Tom Cruise was doing, there's a natural fear of falling between the two. You're leaving what's familiar to you and moving to what is, let's just say, less familiar. Change, any change, can be risky. But that's the Christian life, isn't it? The Christian life is a risky life. We're called to choose Christ over all other things. We live between the already and the not yet, trusting in God for whatever lies ahead. And yet, we must prepare for that, whatever it is, as best we can. We know that Jesus will return, but we don't know when. So we're told to live each day as if this is the day. We want to be like the wise virgins on their way to the wedding feast. Remember the parable in Matthew 25? They had oil for their lamps as they waited in the dark for the groom to arrive. Now, we don't want to be like the others who had no oil for their lamps, who were relying on the oil of others. Everything was mañana for them, until it wasn't. Everything was tomorrow, until tomorrow became today. And then they were caught unawares. They were caught unprepared. Now, the Corinthians were relying on the oil of men like Paul and Apollos. And so their own spiritual lamps weren't lit. They weren't shining in the darkness. They were silent in the things of Christ and noisy in the things of this world. I often feel that way about myself, that sometimes the words that come out of my mouth are less about Christ and more about what I'm seeing going on in the world. We want to prepare for Christ's return in the same way that John the Baptist prepared for his coming. It's the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Of this world make straight the way of the Lord." This world, this culture, this government we're under will do everything possible to silence our voice. They deny that this world is a spiritual desert. "Oh no, this is a great place, man. It's like Hollywood. It's like, you know, Disney World." And they deny that Christ is the only oasis. Now, even some people we know and love would silence us. Have you experienced that? I have. We need to love Christ more. Remember Jesus asking that of Peter, "Do you love me more than these, Pete? Do you?" Christ is the fount of living water, isn't he? We sing it. We know it. He can quench every thirst, answer every question, and satisfy every longing. What he promised, he delivered. And he won't take it from us. Why not? Because what he promised is himself. That's the promise of Christ. He promised us himself, and he gave us his spirit to be with us. So don't be deceived by imitations, and don't look for substitutes. Don't boast in anyone but him. It's okay to admire and honor others as we did this morning, but don't boast in them over Christ. And there's the distinction. Don't boast in them over Christ. We live in the world and we participate in it. But again, we must not be of it, nor adopt its ways. Scripture says we've been delivered from the power of the darkness of this world. We've been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. He says Satan no longer has a hold on us. The shackles are off, but too often we act like, we behave like, we live like they're still on. That's what's going on in Corinth. That's what Paul is warning them about. He's not beating them up for it. He's not criticizing them for it, but he is encouraging them to move away from that. So it can be frustrating to realize that although sin's power over us is broken as believers, its presence remains. We teach that in our membership class, don't we? We're in an ongoing battle against it. And if that frustrates you, if it worries you, remember that the war, not the battle, the war was won by Christ 2,000 years ago on the cross. That's a done deal. That's been taken care of. Christ took care of that. That's not our war. But every day, we have a battle. Your faith must therefore be in Christ and not in any good things that you're doing. Your assurance, and this is where a lot of people go wrong, your assurance is found in him alone, not in yourself, not in what you're doing. So don't look to the things that you do for your assurance. Christ is your assurance. These Corinthians, having their sins exposed, have a crisis of faith coming up. Any of you ever had a crisis of faith? Begin to doubt things? Paul is preparing them for it. That's why he wrote this letter. He's preparing them for that. He's not tearing it down. He's not saying all you people are lost. He's not doing that. He's preparing them for this crisis of faith. Their conduct is currently unacceptable. We're going to find out more about that later on. But they'll have an opportunity to change course and to leave all that stuff behind. All of us have that opportunity to leave all that stuff behind. You don't have to take it with you. You don't have to carry the baggage around with you. In the meantime, they may doubt their salvation. They may even doubt their faith. That may be an oxymoron. How can you doubt your faith? And yet, we do. Okay, so it may be an oxymoron, but all of us doubt our faith at times, don't we? Cry out, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Help my little faith. That's how it reads in the Syriac. I like that. Help my little faith. You can feel like Peter sinking in the water, and Christ says to him, oh, you of little faith. Come on, man, why'd you doubt? As if to reassure Peter, not to condemn him. It's as if to say, I'm right here with you. I won't let you drown. Don't you know that? Don't you realize that? Don't you believe that? Doesn't that encourage you? Can't you rest in that, Pete? Well, this church at Corinth is sinking. And Paul is giving them at least part of the answer as to why they doubt and why they're continuing to sin. It's because they've been deceiving themselves by holding on to the wisdom and the ways of this world. They think they can be saved by Christ without becoming like Christ. Well, there's your challenge, isn't it? Every Christian wrestles with that. We like the salvation part, but that sanctification, man, that's, you know, can't I just live and let go? They aren't becoming like Christ. They're not embracing his wisdom and his ways, and instead they're continuing to hold on to the wisdom and the ways of the world. They've been boasting in men instead of boasting in Christ, boasting what Paul and Apollos have done instead of imitating them as they imitate Christ. They cannot, we cannot live a godly life vicariously through others. Can't do that. We must strive to be godly and faithful ourselves. Paul will say that in chapter 11. He's going to say, imitate me, but only, I'm inserting that, but only as I imitate Christ. So when Paul does, off these, you know, don't follow him down that road. Okay, but as he's following Christ, you follow him. Let him get ahead of you in the game. Okay, to show you the way there. That's what every elder, every pastor, every deacon, every church in the world has been trying to do for 2,000 years. Is just to lead the way. Just to show the way. Just to follow Christ so you can follow them because they're a little closer. They're more tangible. You can touch them. You can talk to them. You can listen to them. You can have dinner with them. Now, that cannot justify us. Those things, that following, can't justify us, but it will sanctify us. Jesus said, we are sanctified by the truth of God. That's from John 17, 17. And that truth directs us to put off the old and put on the new, to let go of who we were before our conversion and to grab hold of who we are in Christ. Knowing the truth isn't enough. We need to live it out so others can see its power to transform. Let them see your good deeds and hear from you. Don't give a false testimony. And hear from you that it's by God's grace, so they'll glorify God and not you. A lot of people say, well, you know, I evangelize all the time by the way I live. That's a false testimony. Because they don't know that Christ is driving that. They don't know your faith is allowing you to do that, enabling you to do that. They don't know that it's by God's grace that you can do any of that stuff, and they think it's just in you. And if only they were good people, then they could go to heaven. Don't give a false testimony. Let them know it's by God's grace. Let them know it's because you believe in Christ. You believe in his salvation. You believe in what he has done for you. And you're not trusting in yourself, but in him and what he has done. Now, these Corinthians aren't doing that. They were name dropping. All of us do that from time to time. But they were name dropping and bringing honor to themselves by boasting in honorable men, bragging about who they know. Now today some brag about the size of their church or the fame of their pastor. We don't have to worry about that here. It's fame by proxy. And it can easily turn into idolatry, and that's the danger of it. It can easily turn into idolatry. You can idolize these people. You can idolize your church. You can even idolize what you're doing for your church. We are idol factories, right? So you have to be careful of that. Now, in a sense, the Corinthians wanted an earthly king, not a heavenly king. Really, that's what's going on. They want an earthly king, not a heavenly king. They've accepted Christ with their lips as their Savior, but not yet with their hearts as their Lord. Paul is saying their lip service isn't enough. He's just reminding them. Your lip service is not enough. They need to let go of their worldly ways and grab hold of kingdom living. You getting the theme? They want an earthly champion to represent them in their fight against the world, the devil, and the flesh. Not to lead them in the battle. This is where we go wrong. Not to lead them in the battle, but to excuse them from it. Oh, I don't have to do all that. I got so-and-so for my pastor. I don't have to do that. I belong to such and such a church. And that becomes your claim to fame. That becomes your excuse before the throne of God. You went to the right church. You had the right pastor. They can't see that the risen Lord is that champion, their king, as we sang this morning. Instead, they want a Paul or an Apollos, a Piper or a MacArthur, a Kurt or a Jason to speak for them and to defend them and to justify them in their complacency. Yeah, what he said. Ditto. Relying on his oil because they have none of their own, like those foolish virgins in the parable. They want to point to their champion and celebrate him so folks won't look at them and see how unlike Christ they remain, how soiled their robes are with sin, the wedding garments they've been given to wash, and as it says in Revelation, and make white in the blood of the Lamb. They left that out of the equation. They haven't yet let go of the old so they can grab hold of the new. They'd rather rely on someone else grappling with the truth of God than do it themselves. They'd rather be spectators and followers of others than witnesses and followers of Christ. It's a danger for every Christian since the beginning. It's a danger for all of us here today. They're missing out. They are missing out on participating in the greatest story ever told. This is my story. We sang it. This is the greatest story ever told. Don't you want to participate in that? They're missing out on participating in the greatest story ever told, and that is breaking Paul's heart. It's why he wrote the letter. He doesn't want them to continue down that road. Now, that sounds bad, but let's not forget the first 9 verses of chapter 1, as Kurt taught us the first week, which list what we already have in Christ. What did he do? Well, he made us his own, and he sanctified us. He called us to be saints, holy ones, set apart for God's use. That's what that means. That's what a saint is. Set apart for God's use. Holiness isn't about your performance, but about your God-given purpose. We should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, Ephesians 4:1. And to that end, Christ has given us the grace of God for God's purposes. He's given us the grace of God for God's purposes, not ours. For God's purposes. He's gifted us so that together we're not lacking anything, so we'll be blameless when we stand before him. Those are the first 9 verses of chapter 1. Now, these things are what the Corinthians already have as believers in Christ, but they are wasting it. Like the prodigal son wasted his inheritance on things that pass away and cannot satisfy the soul. And yet that's what he went after in this world. He deceived himself by buying into the world's idea of success and pleasure and wound up living in a pigsty. And then he remembered, and we'll put this on the board for you, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but man, I'm perishing here with hunger. Oh, I know what to do. I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Dad, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And yet, upon returning, he was greeted with joy and with a feast. As you hear me say time and again, it's all about the food. He was his father's son before he left. He was his father's son while he was away. He was his father's son when he returned. His father never disowned him or stopped loving him. It was an everlasting love, and so is God's love for you. I loved you with an everlasting love. His inheritance was never about the money or what he did with it. And his return wasn't about the security of his father's house or the feast. It was about his unbreakable relationship with his father. It's a metaphor for our life and our relationship with our God. However, like many Christians, his older brother couldn't accept it. We all like to judge each other, don't we? He'd remained faithful to his father, honored him, did what was expected of him. Why should his prodigal brother be given a feast when he'd never been given one? That's not fair. Listen to his father's response. This is Luke 15:31. Son, you can imagine him with his arm around his shoulder, smiling into his eyes and saying, son, you're always with me. You're always with me. And all that is mine is yours. All that is mine is yours. You didn't miss out on anything. You're not missing out on anything. You will not miss out on anything. All that is mine is yours. And those are Paul's words to these wayward Corinthians. Some were faithful sons, but some were prodigal, wayward, like us. And yet their inheritance in the kingdom of God was the same. It's not based on their works, as Jason explained last week. It's not about what they do, but about what Christ has done out of his Father's love for them. He called them to himself, just as he called every one of you. The prodigal son got an attitude adjustment when he got home. Now, he was happy just to be a servant in the household, but amazed, flabbergasted, that he was loved with no conditions, no strings attached. Dad just loved him because he was his son. Because you're God's children. He loves you just because you're his. Amazing grace. How sweet that sound. You finally realize that all he ever wanted and all he ever needed was his father's love. Now, for those of you, you may be like me, that dad's love wasn't all it should have been. Maybe you got a little shortchanged in that relationship when you were growing up. Sorry. But your heavenly father is not that. Your heavenly father is the faithful one. Your heavenly father is one that loves you as you need to be loved. Your heavenly father won't let go of you. Your heavenly father has given you everything you need to love him and to live in this world. And this man, this prodigal son, has that. He's always had that. The feast wasn't to celebrate his return so much as to celebrate that love. That's what we're doing here this morning. That's what the communion was about. All that is his father's is his. And now he knows it. Now he knows it for a fact. What do we call that? Faith. Redemption. Assurance. And that's true for these Corinthians, and it's true for us. Paul is saying to the prodigal sons and daughters at Corinth, return home. You've been wandering about the countryside. Get home. I got a feast waiting. Lynn and I set up a living trust for our children. We put into it everything that we own. We made our children co-trustees with us. When we go home to be with the Lord, all that we have is already theirs. It's already theirs. They may simply take possession of it. And so, too, God has set up a living trust. A living trust for all his children, with Jesus Christ as the executor. All we need to do is to take possession of it. Just take possession of it, and you don't need to wait. You don't need to wait. You can take possession of it today, right now, right here, this morning. So let's not waste our inheritance, as Jason warned us last time. Let's not act foolishly by trying to earn what's already ours. Sounds silly, doesn't it? And yeah, we do. We try to earn what's already ours. We don't really understand grace. It just like goes over the top of the head. Let's not live off the labor of other heirs, their oil, boasting in them instead of boasting in Christ alone. Don't do that. Our faith cannot be a vicarious faith, and our godliness must not be a vicarious godliness. We've each been called by God. We've each been gifted by God to do God's work in this world. Let's not dump our workload on somebody else and then try to share in their glory by becoming groupies and boasting in them. That's no substitute. That's no substitute for our own faithful obedience. But here's the thing, as Mike was saying this morning, let it be a joy. Let that be a joy, not a burden. That's a joy. God is absolutely sovereign in how gifts are distributed by the Spirit. So it makes no sense to envy the gifts of others. Duh. It's okay to honor others where honor is due, but we can't derive our worth or our glory from anyone but Christ. We know that, right? Surely we know that. We certainly can't derive our worth from anyone in the world or from the world itself. So you'll never guess, but you ought to let it go. Jesus said that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. That's Matthew 11:12, NIV. Yes, it's not dangerous to read the NIV. I grew up on the NIV. After the King James. But put it down somewhere. Put it in your notes. Matthew 11:12, NIV. Put that one to memory, not the others. The others are way too convoluted and misleading. They'll mess with your head. You know. But this one gives you a sense of what's going on here. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. That's us. These kingdom saints that Jesus described in Matthew who are forcefully advancing and laying hold of the kingdom are spirit-filled men and women like us who have let go of the things of this world. They don't love the world. They don't love anything in the world, and they will not serve it. That's who he's talking about. That's who they are. That's what gives them the force to lay hold of the kingdom that is already theirs. They won't be deceived and they won't deceive themselves. They've grabbed hold of the promises of God, which is the reality of their salvation. And they're living it out boldly and courageously and studiously and diligently day by day. That's our calling. That's who we are called to be. That's how we are to live in this world. Now, such saints don't act in their own strength. Rather, they understand, as Paul did, that it's the power of God mightily at work in them that accomplishes his purposes through them. They're a means to an end. They simply put themselves at God's disposal, in their heart and in their mind, yielding their strength and their gifts to be used by him, by God, as each opportunity presents itself and God presents those opportunities. And he does it every day. Every day. You've got loads of opportunities to do this if you're paying attention, if your antennas are up, if your eyes are open. You'll see those opportunities as they come along. And so often, however, we get distracted by other things and we blind ourselves to them. We're not blinded. We blind ourselves to them. They confess constantly that they are the clay and he is the potter. Do you? I don't always do that. Sometimes I think I'm the potter. But these people confess constantly that they are the clay and he is the potter, saying to him, let him do with me what seems good to him. They say it to God, they say it to one another. Let God do with me what seems good to him. Good, bad, or indifferent, let God do with me what seems good to him, not to me. These Corinthians that Paul writes to have not been confessing that. That's not their testimony. They don't yet realize who has laid hold of them or what they have their hands on. Now, Paul isn't asking them to become Christians. They were made Christians by God's grace through faith in what Christ has done and finished. They're already heirs and co-heirs with Christ. They're already that. So are you. Paul is telling them that the whole of Christ's kingdom became theirs at their conversion. The whole of Christ's kingdom became theirs at their conversion. What they need to do is live it out. Just live it out in faith, resting in Christ and what he's done. Let go of their spiritual poverty and grab hold of the riches in Christ. Let me repeat the verse that we just read this morning. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Verse 23, and you are Christ's. Praise God for that. And Christ is God's. And therefore, through Christ, we have God and God has us. Let me give you a couple of real-life examples of what this looked like. The first is an 8th century monk who was at the end of his journey as a saint. It's time for him to depart this life. That's the final thing we let go of, isn't it? Christ called this man to eternity while he lived so that he might live for eternity. He's done that for us. Now, this man was known as the Venerable Bede. How's that for a name? Hey, Venerable Bede, how you doing this morning? He'd served many years as a bishop and written a history of the Church of England. Remember, this is the 8th century. No printing presses. You know, no Google. No PCs. And then he began to translate the four Gospels into Anglo-Saxon, into the native tongue, so his fellow believers there in England could understand it in their own language. 8th century, late 700s. Dictating them to his scribes so his people would have them in the language. Only the closing words of John's Gospel remained to be done, and 2 days before Bede's death, he was taken suddenly ill. He breathed with great difficulty. His feet began to swell. He understood what it meant, and he dictated all day long, saying to his scribe, make haste, be quick. I don't know how long I'll hold out. My maker may take me away very soon. And his scribe remarked, there's but one chapter more. The man of God replied, it's easy. Take your pen, dip it in ink, and write as fast as you can. And he did so, and coming to the end of the chapter, he said, Master, but one sentence is wanting. Well, write it quickly, said the dying translator. It is done, cried the scribe. You have well said the truth. And the gasping bishop rejoined, it is finished. Hold my head with your hands. Let me sit on the holy spot where I have so often prayed, and I will invoke my Father. When he was placed on the pavement of his room, he sang, Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And as the word Spirit dropped from his lips, he breathed his soul into the bosom of Jesus. Before the ink on the last chapter of John was dry, his work on earth was done. Bede let go of his mortal body and grabbed hold of his Savior, who long ago had grabbed hold of him. Christ called you. Christ called you and grabbed hold of you, just as he did with Bede. But he asks you to let go of whatever it is that's kept hold of you, or whatever you haven't let go of yet. Here's my advice. Give it to him. Give it up. Surrender that to Christ. Let him be your all in all. Let him be your food and your drink, your comfort and your fulfillment. Let him be your Lord and King, and above all other kings in your life. And all of us have those in our life, don't we? Let him be the only one who rules over you. Be in the world, but not of it. Don't seek its wisdom. Let it go. Grab hold of Christ, who is the wisdom of God incarnate. Now here's another example. George Matheson, a Scottish minister who wrote the hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, in 1882. Now, maybe you know his story, but I'm going to repeat it for those of you who don't. He was 20 years old and engaged to be married, but his life took a dramatic turn when he began to lose his eyesight. Despite his fiancée's initial acceptance of that, she finally decided she couldn't marry a blind man, and she left him. Now, Matheson's sister took him in to care for him. And she learned several languages herself. Why? So she could help George with his studies and enable him to complete his education and become a minister of the gospel. Out of that experience, but more importantly, out of his experience of the love of Christ and what he had hold of and who had hold of him, he wrote this famous and inspiring hymn. I'm going to put the lyrics on the board from you. A lot of us know these ones. We know the tune. You may not. It goes like this. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that follows all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in the sunshine's and thy sunshine's blaze, its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seeks me through pain. You mean pain has a purpose? Yes. Oh, joy that seeks me through pain. I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory, dead, and from the ground blossoms red life that shall endless be. His fiancée could not let go. His sister did. Christ would not. What do you need to let go of? How will you grab hold of what God has already given to you because he dearly loves you? Matthewson grabbed hold of the one who would never let him go. He didn't deceive himself. He didn't boast in men, but only in Christ. May we here today do the same. Let me repeat the counsel I gave earlier. Don't deceive yourself by striving to get from the world what you can only get and already have in Christ. Don't think you're wise just because you've mastered the wisdom or ways of this world. Let go of your earthly rights, your desire to control, your search for earthly security, and your pursuit of selfish ambitions. Stop trying to please everyone but God. Stop counting your treasures on earth while ignoring your treasures in heaven. Ask yourself regularly, where's your heart at? What occupies it? What holds your attention? What do you boast in? Why would it not be Christ? Let's pray. O Lord, our God, O Christ, our Redeemer, O Spirit, our companion and helper, bless us this day. Teach us the things of Christ that we might live according to Christ, to walk in his ways, to show the world that Christ is Lord, that all things are his, that he is King of it all. O Heavenly Father, you are placing all things under Christ, under the footstool of his feet. May that be true of our life, that we are placing all things under the footstool of his feet in our own life. O Lord God, let us praise you today, celebrate you today, thank you today, for you are our Heavenly Father, whose love knows no bounds and has no end. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.